Genesis chapter number 14. And before we get in here, verse number 1, I'm going to make one statement. If you don't like the way I pronounce these names, you just pronounce them yourself, okay? I'm going to do my best. Genesis chapter 14, verse number 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth-Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shava-Kirithaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwell in Hazazon-Tamar. And there went out of the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything which is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. We'll speak this morning on this subject, how to handle a victory, how to handle a victory. This, what we've just read, this is an often overlooked event in the life of Abram. And I'm going to call him Abraham. That's what we're better known as. So I know it's not chronologically correct, but forgive me, he's Abraham. Most of the focus, if you get in this chapter, is usually on Melchizedek. Sometimes it's on Lot, trying to explain how Lot got himself in trouble and taken captive here. By the way, describe his brother, because they didn't have a good word for nephew. It's just the way the language worked back then. But anyway, Melchizedek's kind of the main one, but even he's a minor character in this entire story. I looked it up and just trying to place this in history. And according to Reese's Chronological Bible, about 300 years have passed since the Tower of Babel, when God confounded their language and the people spread out over the earth. And many of these, you know, I would call them clans, I guess, these new, you know, subgroups of people with their languages and things, settled down, and most of them established these city-states. And I think that's a pattern established by Nimrod back in Genesis chapter number 10. But anyway, the promised land that existed before Abraham got there was full of these settlements and tribes, and you know, the whole world was basically kind of divided up in these. But the promised land itself was pretty peaceful, they say. Archaeologists have, you know, looked at it, and they say it seems like it's a pretty peaceful time, even prosperous. Until one day, and by the way, Genesis is the book of firsts. It's, you'll find the first sin, the first murder, there's the first everything in here. This is the first war in Scripture, the first war recorded. And this coalition of kings from the east, northeast, I'm going to say from the east, came, and they took control of this area, defeated the local rulers and their people. Many of these royal names, their realms are kind of lost to history, but the general vicinity is like Babylon, Persia, up in that area. These eastern kings defeated the local Canaanite rulers and their armies. And by the way, that really is not a small feat. Think about just a few hundred years later what the 12 spies saw when they went into the land, and they saw these same tribes, these same people, and they were scared to death of having to go in and fight them. For 12 years, the local Canaanite people were subjugated under the rule, kind of the chief rule, the Elamite ruler, Chedorlaomer. We do not know what this rule looked like. There's not a lot of details given here, but I'm certain just kind of the way things worked back then, they probably paid taxes, a tribute to these foreign kings, and probably had some of their people conscripted into the army or taken to be servants and slaves. This is the way it worked back then. After 12 years of this humiliation, the local Canaanite people, they rebel. And it took a little bit of time back then. Things just don't happen very fast. Word has to travel, and you got to raise an army, and you got to outfit an army, and you got to get supplies. It takes a while. So it takes another year for these eastern kings to come back and retaliate. And so Chedorlaomer, that's such a hard name to say, led an alliance of these eastern rulers to invade. And what's interesting is they actually come in from the south. When you look up where these places are, they conquered all that desert country that's south of the Dead Sea, around Kadesh Barnea in that area, and they're moving up north towards the Dead Sea. The local kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Bela all gather, and so here we have this battle: four foreign kings versus the five local kings. The side of the battle is the plains that are on the south side of the Dead Sea. They're littered with what is here described as slime pits, and these are tar pits. Think of like the La Brea tar pits over in California. That's what these are. It's asphalt tar in this area. And the local kings in this battle, they're routed from the field. They're fleeing disgrace. Their cities are pillaged. The captives are taken. Among them, of course, Abraham's nephew Lot. And by the way, speaking of Lot, I remind you, he never should have been there in the first place. He chose poorly when him and Abraham divided ways. He chose those well-watered plains and got a little bit too close to these pagans and to these wicked people. He was looking at it through the eyes of commercial gain. And his lust for wealth, prestige, drew him to those evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And honestly, I think this should have been a wake-up call to him. He got kidnapped by these foreign kings. He should have said, maybe I'm not where I ought to be. He didn't learn that lesson. word finally comes to Abraham, and he plans a rescue mission. He arms his servants that are trained in warfare, 318 of them, and goes in pursuit of those eastern kings. Now, I don't know, like I say, there's these other men that are mentioned here, but what you see here is a small force going up against a coalition of four different armies. 318 men, maybe, Alex, maybe there's some more in this than the way it's worded, but at least 318 men chasing a coalition of four armies. How many people are in those armies? I don't know, but I guarantee you it's more than 318. They had just come in and stomped all over these local rulers. It makes me think of the story, a little bit more famous story, about a small group of fighters, Jewish fighters, taking on a large army. Judges chapter 8, Gideon, his 300 men, fought the Midianite army, which according to Judges 8:10 was 135,000 strong. My guess is these probably a little bit smaller, but whatever. This is not the kind of thing you expect, you would think on paper would make a lot of sense. This is a small force going up against a large army. Abraham chases those armies northward in basically the entire length of the Promised Land. He catches up with them at Dan, which is on north of the Sea of Galilee. So they start at the very bottom of the Promised Land at the Dead Sea. Now they're up north of the Sea of Galilee. He leads a night attack on the army's camp, and the armies panic. They flee north. Abraham and his men, they continue to harass these armies as they retreat, and till they reach the city of Hobah. And by the way, there's a neat little language thing here. It's described as being on the left of Damascus. In our modern times, on a map, north is always up. It's just the convention that we use. Told y'all, was on Wednesday, I told you I've been watching on the Antiques Roadshow. I found that deal. You can just watch Antiques Roadshow all the time on the TV. And there was a map on there, an early colonial map, and it had north wasn't up on it. It was neat. So it's a very fairly modern convention. But in the Hebrew kind of culture, ancient Israel, east was always up. Why? I don't know, but that's just the way it was. So if east is up, then on the left is north. So this is north of Damascus. Okay, this is fun little language thing there. Anyway, don't know exactly where this is, but from Dan to Damascus is about 45 miles. So it looks like Abraham and those 318 men chased these four armies for maybe 50 miles or more. During the course of the retreat, those eastern kings abandoned all the spoils, all the prisoners that they had captured. The enemies are routed. Everything, everyone taken was recovered. By the way, you want to talk about a great military victory? This is profound what happens right here. 318 men sent four armies running back home with their tail between their legs. By all rights, this should be counted among the greatest military victories in history, and especially in Scripture. But it's, like I say, it's often overlooked. Now, I spent a lot of time establishing this setting because I want you to understand this is a huge, huge victory that Abraham sees right here. It's miraculous. This is not something you'll find many other occasions in history where something like this happens. Don't you know that Abraham and his men were just a little bit excited after their victory? They come marching back home, and they're leading a whole caravan of I don't know, camels or horses or whatever, and they're all laden down with all the gold and the silver. All these people that have been taken prisoner, they've got them all. They're coming back down. Don't you know they're floating on cloud nine? These people, boy, they're excited. You know, I can tell you from personal experience, I think you can relate, that that's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. You say, well, they just won. You know, there's no danger. Nobody's going to come attack them. But I'm going to tell you, I think I'm convinced one of the greatest tests that God gives us is not to take us through hard times, but rather to take us through some good times. It's hard to make it through good times sometimes. In hard times, we're driven closer to God. In good times, we often drift away. In hard times, it's easier to stay humble, but when the good times come along, it's tempted to get a little proud. If you, by the way, I'll say, as I was putting this together and I was thinking about it, and I was looking at some of the great victories and different things in the Old Testament, you'll often find mistakes and failures in the wake of some of these great battles and victories. By the way, Gideon, I mentioned Gideon, you know, him and his 300 men surrounded the Midianite army, broke the pitchers and the lamps shone out, and they yelled, "Sword of the Lord," and Gideon, and great victory, marvelous victory. Read what happens to Gideon afterwards. He lets it go to his head. They try to make him king. He doesn't accept, but he has some pride problems after that. It's funny because the man who was too scared to thresh wheat on a hilltop was corrupted by the success he saw. Like I said, go read Judges chapter 8. King Saul, he starts off his 40-year reign with a great victory against the Ammonites, 1 Samuel chapter 11, and it went to his head. After that point, he's rarely effective as a commander anymore. He's suspicious, he's proud, not a good leader from that point on. David, look at the many victories David had early on, and he let his guard down. He said, "You know what, I'm going to stay home. You guys go fight, I'll stay home." And saw something he shouldn't have seen, did something he shouldn't have done, and it nearly destroyed his kingdom and his family. Success is one of the most difficult things to handle. We could list so many men and women in the Bible, in history, and in our own memory that were felled by a victory. I can tell you, I know men in their ministries that things got growing, things looked good, and it went to their heads, and mistakes were made. I've seen good people, very humble people, you give them a place of victory, and things start going wrong. The reason why I'm drawing our attention to this morning, this story about Abraham's great victory, is because I believe, if you look at what he does in the aftermath, I think he gives us some very good examples of what to do after a victory. I think he handles this about as well as a human being can handle a great victory. And I think we can learn from his example. First off, I want to say, give nothing that is not due. Give nothing that is not due. The very first person Abraham meets as he comes back into town leading all the spoils of victory, all these freed captives, looks like a parade, you know, those old Roman triumphs that they had. I mean, there's this parade, everybody's excited. Very first person who meets him in here, the wicked king of Sodom. Now, I don't know if this is a new king. It sounds like the old king got killed, or maybe he got stuck in one of those tar pits. I don't know. I really want to picture this guy coming up, and he's got like a crown on his head, but he's still got tar all over him, you know, from crawling out from the hole he was hiding in. If I was making the movie version, that's probably what I would do for the fun of it. But anyway, this king, whoever he is, he's still the wicked king of Sodom. He recognizes Abraham's right by the rules of ancient warfare to the spoils. To the victor belongs the spoils. We still use that phrase today. But he asks a portion of that victory. He says, "Hey, I want my subjects back." And on the surface, it's a reasonable request. But you have to note where it came from. This is a guy working an angle. This is a guy who's after something. If Abraham accepted these terms, it was Abraham who would take credit for the victory, not God. If Abraham accepted those terms, he's taking credit for the victory. Also, this would create an alliance or connection between Abraham and Sodom. Abraham knew the battle was the Lord's, and the victory was the Lord's, and the glory was also the Lord's. He also knew the danger from worldly alliances. By the way, he learned that firsthand. He made that mistake in chapter number 12, where he went down to Egypt. He learned from his mistakes there. So Abraham wisely and correctly denies the request. But what's interesting here is he surrenders his own claim to the portion of those spoils that belonged to Sodom. He says, okay, yeah, I'm not going to make a deal with you. You can just have all your people and all your stuff back. I want nothing to do with you. Can I say that it is surprising the people who come crawling out of the woodwork when there is a great victory, trying to get a little bit of the glory and a little bit of the gains for themselves? Have you ever seen any of the studies done on people that win the lottery? You know what happens is all these people that they've known, all these relatives, all these second cousins three times removed, start harassing them, saying, hey, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me. It doesn't bring joy. Most people, it ruins their lives. It ruins their families. These victories, they'll appeal to your pride. Hey, Abraham, who is he? He's just a guy wandering around. He doesn't even have a home. He's just got his sheep and his cattle and stuff. He lives in a tent. But here's a guy comes up to him and says, hey, I'm a king. I'm going to treat you like a king too. Think that would appeal to him a little bit? He's making a deal with a king. So that appeal to your pride a little bit. Abraham said, I could be a king. Do not give God's glory and the blessings that flow from his victories to those who do not deserve them. The glory is the Lord's. Be careful not to share that to those with whom it is not due. Second, we need to give God what he is due. Give God what he is due. The next person that Abraham meets is Melchizedek. And I know somebody's out there, oh, yes, yes, it's Melchizedek. You want to get into all the conspiracy theories about him? I'm not doing that this morning. We don't have time for that. Just be satisfied so far that he is a priest, a representative of the one true God. And you read what he says because he knows him and Abraham are kindred in this. Melchizedek knows who the glory and the honor belongs to. In verse 19 and 20, he says, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's not, you know, God. Everything's God. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. He spends more time praising God than he does Abraham. Abraham responds by giving him a tithe, 10% of all that he has. This is not, by the way, it's kind of interesting. How do you handle this? Is this from 10% of everything Abraham had? Is this 10% from all the spoils? It's kind of difficult to get this out. I think it's probably from the spoils of the war, the goods and riches of the enemy that were Abraham's part. But in this action, Abraham was giving God the glory he deserved for the victory. You know, too often, I thought about this. Antithesis to Abraham. I thought about Achan. Remember Achan? When they go into Jericho, and he saw the wedge of gold and the goodly Babylonian garment, and he saw that in the silver, and he saw that stuff, and he says, "I'm gonna take that home with me." He said, "I want some of this," and God had told them, "No, no, everything in there belongs to me." But sometimes in the midst of the battle God has given us the victory over, we like to see a few things and we like to kind of benefit ourselves, kind of pad our own wallet while we're in there. We might be tempted to keep a little glory for ourselves. As I was putting this together, I thought of a story, and I've heard this many times, unfortunately, of Christians, preachers that have fallen into sin, who have disgraced the ministry. And they'll get so lifted up in pride, they'll think they deserve things that aren't theirs. A relationship, some money, something like that. They think they, for all their service, that God owes them a little something. It's a very, very dangerous place to be. We need to be careful in all that we say and do. Reflect all the glory, all the honor. Give it all back to God. He deserves it. When men praise you, I'm not one of those people, you know, I've seen people almost be like rebuke people, looking at, oh, hey, well, appreciate you, do something. I want to be polite, and I appreciate that. I mean, I like compliments, you know, but I'm not going to be like, well, you need to praise God instead. How dare you, Olin? Don't ever say I look nice, because it's all God. You know, He created me perfect, you know. We don't have to be rude about it. Just simply, hey, praise God. Thank you. I'm going to thank you. But in your heart and in your mind, remember where it all comes from. It's not us. If it was up to old Matthew Gage, this place would be a mess. This church would be a mess. But God's hand, God gets the glory. God gets the glory for the victories. God gets the glory for all the good things that we see. Third thing I want us to see is we need to give others their due. Give others their due. While Abraham forfeited his own claim to portions of the spoils of victory, he was also careful not to rob those deserving of their own claims. He couldn't speak for them. That wasn't his place. But he wanted to make sure that the right people got their portion of the victory. Verse 24, he says that the men that aided him deserved whatever the spoils they had consumed in the pursuit. Basically, you know, your travel expenses and everything else. If they'd buy something, that's just expenses along the way. They had a right to it. Nobody would argue with that, I don't think. But Abraham continues and says that some of these associates, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, specifically, that these have a right to their own share. They have a right to a portion of the spoils of victory. Abraham could forfeit his own right, and he could say, nope, I'm not taking the stuff that belongs to Sodom. He could speak for himself in saying that. But he was not going to speak for these men. He's going to say, look, they deserve it. They deserve their portion. It's a great lesson here. Yeah, we should deflect the glory of any victory to God. Absolutely. But we should also make sure to honor those who God uses to give the victory. Give God the glory first. Give others glory second. It's a good rule of thumb. Leave yourself out of it. Give all the glory to God and then just brag on everybody else that helped get the victory as best you can. In other words, pat everyone else on the back and don't be concerned about patting your own. It's a good way to throw your shoulder out of joint trying to pat yourself on the back. But you need to give others their due. And the fourth thing I want us to see here is we need to take less than we are due. Take less than we are due. You know, the cry of our age is to get all you can from everywhere you can. I got an email just a few days ago, and it was one of these, what do you call them, class action settlements. Oh, AT&T got hacked at some point, and your information, I hadn't had AT&T in so long, that information is no good anymore. But, your information's out there. Oh, we're suing them. If you'll just fill out this form, I'd probably get $15 or something at the end of it. You know, you're never going to get rich on those things. But you know how many people see those and just like, oh, here's my opportunity. Hey, that's free money. That's free money. That's free money. It's like, get all you can. Cheat whoever you can. Do whatever you can to get ahead. That's the cry of our age. The cry of human desire is to take even more than we can possibly justify. So make sure we get the biggest part. Let Abraham be a lesson here. Did he have a right to the glory of the victory? Yes. Did he claim it? No, he deflected it to God. Did he have a right to all the spoils as leader of this campaign? Yes, he did. Yet he forfeited at least a portion of those and said, hey, King of Sodom, take your stuff. I don't want it. I don't want to be associated with you. Did he have a right to refuse tithes to Melchizedek? Yes, he had a right to do so. It would have been wrong, but he willingly gave the glory through giving the tithes to Melchizedek. Did he have a right to command his men to act just as he did? Yes. He could have said, okay, boys, thank y'all for all your fighting, but just like me, you're going to forfeit some of your right too. He could have, but as far as we can tell here, I don't know. Maybe these other men kind of followed his example. Maybe they gave tithes to it. I don't know. They're not the focus of this story, but Abraham seems to have let them have their choice to receive the spoils, to do what they wish with it. In the end, Abraham walked away with 90% of the spoils he did accept. And like I said, we know he didn't accept what belonged to Sodom. But even that, he took less than what he could have. He could have taken so much more. He made sure everybody got their part. He made sure God got his part. He made sure that the part that tied him to Sodom, that was taken off the table. He could have taken so much more, but he did not. You know, we will have times where we could take so much credit, so much praise for a victory. It's kind of the burden of leadership. With every victory, you get too much praise. With every defeat, you get too much criticism. Just ask any football coach coming up over the next few months, college, professional, their team loses a game. Oh, my goodness, let's run this guy out of town. Let's tar and feather him. They win a big game. Woo, we're going to win the Super Bowl. Let's put this guy in the Hall of Fame. It's just a wild roller coaster ride. There's too much credit, too much blame. It's just the nature of things that there is. But what we can control is not necessarily that praise that comes our way, but we can control what we do with it. In a certain sense, we have a right to it. In a certain sense, I said, well, you led the victory. Take the glory. Now, let me tell you something. I think right here, as a believer, look at Abraham as an example of how to handle the victory. Keep God first. Keep God first. Keep others second. And keep yourself humble. If you can do those three things, you can handle victory very well. Keep God first, keep others second, and then keep yourself humble. And as the musicians come, really quickly, here's a few concluding points. First off, if you really need to know who someone is, you really want to see their character, watch them when God gives them a victory. Yes, hard times reveal character, but I'm not sure that victories and good times don't reveal character just as well, if not better. So watch people when they see victory and you'll really see who they are. Second, if you want to see God's victories in your life, you say, well, I want to see these victories. I want to see these things. I'm going to tell you a little secret. Learn to handle those victories well. God gives us what he knows he can trust us with. And sometimes I think God withholds some blessing because he knows it would spoil us. He knows we would mess it up. He knows it would not be good for us. Just remember, God will not share his glory. It's his. It's not about lifting you up. It's about lifting him up. Last, take no glory in your salvation. Well, I'll tell you, some people want to lift themselves up and say, boy, ain't I something. God sure got a prize when he got me. Sometimes even, I'll tell you, we'll even get to the point we think that, you know, I deserve that. I mean, hey, Jesus died for me, of course. You know, we didn't deserve that. I had a thought. I may mess this up, and I'm still kind of processing this a little bit, but I had this thought yesterday. You know, sometimes we get an idea that, boy, if we had been there on that day 2,000 years ago when Christ was laying out on that cross and they were driving those nails in his hands and his feet, that we would say, oh, no, stop it, no, take me instead. We would have intervened somewhere. We'd have done something brave and noble. But, you know, I think, in all honesty, our sinful side, had we been there, we probably would have been cheering on the Romans, cheering on and jeering. And I think if we ever get to the point of thinking, you know, I would have done something, what we ought to be doing is just be humbled at what Christ did for us. To see that and think, I did not deserve that. Why is he doing that? Why does he love me that much? Why will he pay that price for me? By the way, it says, Ephesians 2, verse 9, it says, you know, talking about salvation, this is not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to glory of in it. All the glory belongs to the great God who loved us, who died for us, who redeems us, who saves us. That's where all the glory belongs. That's where you find salvation, because it's not any part of us. We have to acknowledge we're sinners. We can't save ourselves. It's all God. We just accept that free gift. Remember that. Keep yourself humble. Even in the victory of salvation, keep yourself humble. What number there, Olin?
308.
308 there in the Baptist hymnal. If you'll stand, we'll have a short time of invitation. 308 there in the Baptist hymnal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. It's so good to be back in your house and good to see some returning faces, some folks back with us. We've got a few folks out, but it's just so good to see everybody here this morning. And Lord, it's not something we talk about a lot. We like to try to encourage ourselves to get through the hard times, but Lord, we need to be on guard when we go through the good times too. We can get lazy. We can get our eyes off of you. We can lift up ourselves. We can rob you of the glory and the honor that is due you. Lord, I pray that this examination of the actions of Abraham, I pray it's a challenge to us. I pray we can learn from his example some things that will keep us humble, keep our eyes looking upward towards you, keep us focused on the right things. And teach us how to help handle the great victories that you want, that you desire to see. Get us out of the way. Let us not be a hindrance to it. Help us know how to handle the good times and the great victories that are ahead. Challenge us, I pray, with some simple thoughts this morning, this message. I pray in thy holy name. Amen.